Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Jeff Pollard with a message entitled, On the Way to the Cross.
If you have your Bible with you, I would ask you to open to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. Would you please stand with me as we read the Word of God? He has blessed us, given us His Word, preserved it for us. Let's give our hearts attention to it. Matthew 20, verse 17. This is the Word of God. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Amen. Our Holy Father, we come into thy presence, as our brother has just said, thou art holy, 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 and we are sinful. Oh, help us to see ourselves in thy light. Humble us before thee. Grant us, by the power of thy mighty Spirit, ears to hear the head of the church. O Christ, speak to us through the power of thy Spirit and word this evening. Save the lost and sanctify thy people. And may it all be to thy eternal glory. Please help me to speak thy blessed word to thy people. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus was on the way to the cross, which is the title of this message. That dreadful cross awaited him in Jerusalem, the city of God. Yet on top of that weighty burden, he had to endure his disciples' ignorance and pride through the entire journey. The sacred text tells us that he took his disciples aside for a private moment to describe his coming death and resurrection. Why? Well, among other things, Jesus was going to teach them the greatest lesson of humility in human history, while at the same time revealing the heart of the gospel. And may our Heavenly Father teach us by the Holy Word and His Spirit to hear the words of Christ. Now, to understand Christ's lesson in humility, we must first consider its context. Jesus was on a long and trying journey to the city of God. Matthew 16 tells us that Jesus and his disciples had traveled north to Galilee, and then to Caesarea Philippi. There, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus promised Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's heady stuff for a sinful man to hear. Matthew then says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. The result? Well, after declaring Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter pridefully rebuked Jesus. 6 days later, as recorded in chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a mountain where he manifested his transfigured glory, the glory of God in Christ Jesus. This was a glimpse of his deity. Now, after this, they traveled south again to Galilee, where Jesus told them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day, he shall be raised again." The result? They were exceeding sorry. In other words, they didn't understand. And many of us can hear those words over and again and not understand. Then embarrassingly, in chapter 18, the disciples argued among themselves and asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, if they all thought he was the Christ, they already had their answer. There's no one greater in the kingdom than Christ, the Son of God. Well, that probably arose because of Christ's promise to Peter, which the others knew about, and because he took Peter, James, and John, not the rest of them, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Nevertheless, our Savior told them, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There is greatness in the kingdom of God. But it begins with humbling ourselves and serving others. Jesus then delivered his discourse on life in the church in chapter 18, which began with a focus on humility. After this, chapter 19 says that he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. There, Jesus gave a discourse on divorce and marriage. The Son of God, the Son of the living God, speaks on God's glorious institution of marriage and the tragedy of its dissolution. And what was the result? The disciples decided if what he said was true, it'd be better not to marry. Then they met a rich man, a young man, who asked Jesus about the way to eternal life. When Jesus told him to sell off his possessions and follow him, the young man sadly walked away, for he clave to the idol of his heart, his wealth. A very easy idol for us in our culture. Now this prompted Peter to ask Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" What do we get out of this? The Lord then told them that at the consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus sits in the throne of his glory, they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And if they had forsaken houses and family in His name's sake, they would receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. Following this extraordinary announcement, Jesus gave a warning parable to them. It was about a landlord who hired workers for his vineyard. He went out at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. to hire workers for a day that ended at 6 p.m. Now, to the shock and dismay of the first workers, those hired at 5 p.m. were paid the same as those that had worked through the heat of the day. When the first workers complained that by doing this, the landowner had made all the workers equal, the Lord of the vineyard said two things. One, he had wronged no one. The workers had agreed to work for a day's wage. And number two, he could do whatever he wanted with his own money. Now, even with this parable, Jesus was continuing to teach his prideful, bickering disciples, his self-exalting disciples, a lesson in humility. It is quite clear from chapter 16 up to the present text, they didn't get it. And it's not a lesson that any of us learns quickly or well, except we cast ourselves utterly on the humble Christ. All believers will enter the blessings of eternal life at the end of their labors. Now, all of this took place on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the Feast of Passover, and on the way to the cross of Calvary. Looming before the Son of God was the cross upon which He would die. Now, with this in mind, then we want to consider, on the way to the cross in Jerusalem, Jesus privately described His approaching death to His disciples. The sacred text says, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, now when we look at those words, took them aside, going up, and then said unto them, we want to stop for just a moment. Matthew's words, going up, mean to ascend. Now, if you've been following what I was saying about their travels, they've been going south. How could they be traveling south and going up? The fact is, wherever anyone was in the land of Palestine, it was customary to speak of going up to Jerusalem, because the holy city, the city of David, the city of God, sat high on the hills of Judah. Jesus and the disciples were on a long climb from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem and to the mountain of His holiness. God's temple was there, the place of God's holy presence. So for Jews, taking pilgrimage to God's dwelling place for the holy feasts and festivals each year, going up was both a physical and a spiritual journey. And this is what they were on. But far more than they could comprehend for this Passover. Jesus was on the way to that feast in which He would become the Passover lamb. Apparently the road was crowded. Chapter 19 says, great multitudes followed Him. So with crowds following Him for healing, other disciples from Galilee in tow, and pilgrims filling the road on the way to the Passover, Jesus wanted a private word with the 12. It was busy, so he took them aside. He told them privately what he was about to experience publicly. Jesus then gave his disciples the graphic details of his death and resurrection. Verses 18 and 19. The sacred text tells us that Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Now Jesus spoke first of his betrayal and his condemnation by the Jews. "The Son of Man shall be betrayed. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes." First, let's consider how important the title Son of Man really is. It appears over 80 times in the Gospels and Acts, and most of those times, Jesus was applying it to himself. Matthew shows that he used it in three ways. Number one, he used it as an indirect way of saying, "I." As when he said, "The Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." Number two, he applied it to himself as the apocalyptic God-man figure revealed in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." And three, he applied it to himself as the suffering and dying Son of Man, as he does here in this text. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see all three of those things emerge with regularity. Why is this important? Because Matthew reveals in his gospel that Jesus constantly combined these three ideas to present Messiah as a human being that suffers as well as a conquering ruler who receives God's kingdom. Now, the notions of a suffering Savior, or the notion of a suffering Savior, was utterly foreign to the Jews who were waiting for a fiery Messiah to come and to crush their enemies. The idea of a suffering Savior didn't fit their picture. And yet that's exactly what Jesus was revealing, because that is exactly God's eternal purpose. This is a foundational theme: humility before exaltation. Now, suffering comes before ruling. And this is not only true for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the path for all his true disciples in every age. Humility before exaltation. Jesus had told all of his disciples that they were going to rule with him, but he wanted them to understand with clarity it wouldn't be any other way than the path that he trod. And it will not be any different for us. Now, who would turn this gracious and merciful, miracle-working and mighty teaching Son of God over to the chief priests and scribes? Well, the traitor stood amid the disciples. In this private moment, Judas heard what everyone else heard. He would be betrayed. Christ would be betrayed. And Judas was the man. But worse than his betrayal, Jesus went on to speak of condemnation. They, the Jewish leaders, shall condemn him to death. This is the third time that Jesus predicted his death to the disciples. He has told them plainly. But now he was startlingly clear. After his betrayal to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders would condemn him to death and deliver him into the hands of the Romans to accomplish their wicked desires. Jesus then told his disciples what would happen at the hands of the Gentiles. Our precious master said, "They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." The disciples knew what this meant. It is sad to say that in our day, many of us who profess to be the Lord's children do not study the scriptures and history enough to sense the weight of those words. At least what they meant as far as physical violence did not get past the disciples. The Romans did not permit the Jews to execute anyone, even though they occasionally did. But Rome was the mighty empire that ruled the known world. The world as people lived in it at that time was under the mighty rule of Rome. Rome was the law. And Rome executed criminals on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus described what awaited him, and it was a criminal's death. They would mock him. Of course, to mock means to ridicule, to make fun of. And this, as he endured unspeakable sufferings and torture. They would scourge him. Scourging was a brutal, merciless form of torture. The victim was stripped, hands tied, raised above the head to make the skin and muscles of the back taut, or he was bent over a bench or a stone for the same purpose. They wanted the skin and the muscles tight. So the scourging whip, like a cat of nine tails, was used for severe flogging. It had a handle with leather thongs embedded with bits of metal, stone, hooks, glass. It shredded the skin on the back, on the neck, on the sides, on the legs of the victim, and ripped into the muscles and the sinews. Scourging was so savage that victims often died at the hands of their bloodthirsty torturers. They would crucify him. This was a horrifying act of slow, painful, unbearable suffering. Its primary purpose was to terrify the population into submission and obedience. It had to be so horrifying, so gruesome, that it would stick in people's mind and they would think about themselves writhing in agony on the side of the road for days. They would have to think about that before they committed a crime worthy of that awful death. It was often given to the very lowest of criminals. That was the truth in which that culture lived. Everyone had walked by, bodies hanging, men groaning, the stench of death. And Christ has just announced that that's what's waiting for him. A criminal's death, but rising again from the dead. What did that mean? This was the very heart of the gospel message. It is this message, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, that saves the believing soul. Jesus died and rose again. But he did not explain his atonement. He didn't tell them why. We read these words and immediately read our theology into it. But the disciples are standing on the side of the road getting this lesson. It's just going to happen, he tells them. Now, there are at least three things that Jesus is doing here, if I can say it that way. He, like all good teachers, and he was the greatest that ever lived, was always doing several things when he was teaching. And there are at least three that we want to consider. The first is this. Jesus was gradually revealing his Father's eternal purpose of redemption. Jesus taught his personally chosen disciples progressively who he was and what he came to do. Matthew understood that. And he reveals the person and work of Christ that way throughout his gospel. It is a masterpiece. But he simply follows the method that his master took. Jesus taught his slow-learning disciples, such as we, bit by bit. Matthew begins with Jesus' miraculous conception and then tells us that the angel of the Lord said to Mary, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." From that point, step by step, lesson by lesson, Jesus reveals who he is and how he's going to save his people. Now I ask you before I go further, does anybody here believe that? With all your heart and soul, that you would be willing to die for that message to be heard by other human beings. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Secondly, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the brutal events to come. The torture and death of Jesus was a horrifying, gory spectacle. But here we see Jesus carefully preparing his disciples for what was coming. In John's gospel, Jesus told them, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." The greatest teacher that ever lived had perhaps some of the most backwards students that ever lived. And those are the kind of people Christ loves to save and to teach in his school. He He knew they couldn't bear all that he had to say. And as the great and glorious Son of God and Son of Man, he taught them incrementally. They've been with him now almost 3.5 years. The bloodbath awaiting Jesus at Jerusalem would have been more than they could bear or understand when they began. So he had been gradually revealing the truth to them on the way to the cross. Now, this would also prepare them for their mission to the world. Listen, don't miss this. He was preparing them and us for our mission to the world. There's no other path. There is no other way. There's no other option. This is the way. Beware of men, he said, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And the brother shall deliver a brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, we have a high biblical view of the family here, don't we? Could Christ's words apply to us? Yes, they do. Some of us already know the pain of a child brought up in the truth of Christ and who's gone his or her own way. Christ came with a sword to divide even families. And it's all rooted in this message. Jesus came to die according to his Father's purpose. And his disciples are walking in the same path. They will give up their lives, if he calls them to, for this message to be preached to the lost of this world. Jesus went on to say, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Modern pulpits don't preach it like this, many of them. They have a little carrot on the end to say, come and make a little decision for Jesus and go to heaven. Jesus said, come and die. Believe on me. Conquer the world with my message. Now watch me. Remember, Jesus is discipling. He was always discipling. He was always teaching them, fashioning them. Their lives were to reflect his, and ours are to reflect his. We have brothers and sisters in this world right now that really understand this, and not many of us do. We're still comfortable. Eventually, his disciples, these men that haven't been learning the lesson very well, will change the world with the gospel displayed in the events they're about to witness. Thirdly, Jesus was patiently contrasting his humility with their pride. They've been arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus has been dealing with their arrogance since chapter 16. And we will see this illustrated in the next message. Jesus is going to say all this, and in our next message, we get the remarkable bird's eye view of James and John's mother lying before Jesus, asking for her sons to have the right and the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. They don't have the message yet. And we desperately need to have it. We desperately need to get it. Jesus' disciples stood in their pride on the roadside while Jesus, in his love and his grace and his mercy to them, described the greatest humility the world has ever known. And it's on the way to the cross. Now let's make a few applications of this. From this holy text, we can make the following applications, certainly more than I'm going to give you now. Number one, let us take comfort, great comfort, in Jesus' great patience with his flawed disciples. Read chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, over and over and over again. Never once does he say, "That's it! I've had it! You don't get it! I'm getting some other guys in here. There's a better team out there somewhere." Christ didn't do that. We can take great comfort in the great, great patience that he had with his flawed disciples. We can take that comfort because we're flawed like they are. We're made of the same stuff. You do know that. We're made of the same stuff. Our Savior was remarkably patient with his disciples, and he's been patient with us, those of us that are truly born of his Spirit and walk with him. We know his mercy. It endureth forever. How did God describe himself to Moses? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This mercy and grace is most clearly revealed in the life and death of Jesus Christ. He is always the first and the greatest model of humility. Let us take great comfort. He's going to teach his disciples to be humble, because there isn't any other character that so gloriously exalts the Son of God who became a man than humility. Number two, let us ever praise and thank God for the grace, mercy, and love that he has shown us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who was this that will be betrayed to the Jewish leaders? Peter said it, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God." Now, you know, for a lot of us, that's just religious talk. That's just kind of religious rhetoric. It's not. Those are precious and powerful and life-changing words when believed with all the heart. Even weak faith is still faith and lays hold and finds strength in who Christ is. He is the God-man. The Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who was it that would be humiliated, mocked, scourged, crucified? The precious Lamb of God. The precious Lamb of God. the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. And in this private moment, he's privately tutoring them. He reveals the very heart of gospel truth that saved the souls of everyone that repents and believes. Here is the gospel. Here is the message that sets the soul free. And as he works it out, he teaches us what real humility is. The Son agreed with his Holy Father. The eternal Son of God said, I will take humility. I will take humanity to myself. And I will live among them so that I might save them. His loss for our gain. The most and eternal precious one for sinners that use his name in vain. Let us ever praise God that he gave us such a Savior, and that in his enormous, in his magnificent greatness, he came down to be with us, not only to save us, but to make us like him. That starts now. Thirdly, let us learn that the greatest example in this world, in this world of prideful, arrogant human beings, the greatest example of humility was and is and ever will be Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, you will never truly be humble. You might be a, oh shucks, I'm not a big deal kind of person. You can find that in lost people. But someone who is willing to bow before the living God, knowing what they are, to follow after Christ by faith, to walk the path of self-denial that he walked, that's where the school really is, under the cross. Paul instructs us, let this mind be in you. Now that's a command. It's phrased in a way that we might miss it, but it's an imperative. This is the kind of mind I need, and that you need if you're a believer. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to repent and believe this Christ, that you might have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Brethren, you live in a culture that's all about self-worship, reputation, fame, celebrity, and modern Christianity is riddled with it to the disgust of heaven. Let this mind be in you, the Holy One of God, who came down to save a wretch like me and like you. Not so that we can sign autographs. Not so that we can love the titles that people give us and the accolades, but so that we might be like Christ. Paul goes on to say, he took upon him the form of a servant. The word is a slave. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, God becoming man. Do we hear that? Do we get that? Have you ever meditated on that in 5 minutes in your whole life? God became man. Oh, it's one of the sweetest thoughts you can have. It's one of the most precious. It is a treasure beyond other things in this world. God became man so that men can become the sons of God. He was made in the likeness of man. Being found like a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Believing this message is not only about our sins being washed away and our being received into glory. Yes, it is that. Praise the Lord. That is our wonderful hope. But included in what Christ did to save us is making us like Him. He's going to make us like Him. And that begins now. We must look at this mind and say, Lord, I need such a mind as that. I don't know about you. I wasn't born with a mind like the one Paul is commanding. I loved the praise of men. I lived for applause. I was utterly unworthy of one clap a few minutes ago. I used to live for that. But the God who loves, the God who saves, the God who remolds and fashions is making us like the model, which is Christ. And what kind of mind did he have? To humble himself before his Father and to do whatever he commanded, even to the death. That's the same program for you and for me. That's what we're going to be talking about for 3 days. Paul follows even the death of the cross with this: wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the pattern. It's right there in the kind of mind that we should have. Humility before exaltation. Suffering before ruling. But that's what it's coming to be with Him and to rule and to reign with Him for all eternity. Jesus was teaching His disciples this lesson on the way to the cross. So in a private moment, on the side of the road to Jerusalem, where a gory death awaited him, Jesus announced that he would suffer and bleed and die. And by his own life, he was teaching his disciples the greatest lesson in humility in the history of humanity. Go here, young people. You're being taught by this culture to worship yourself. Go here. Look at Christ. Understand who he is. Understand what he's done. Repent of your sins. Repent of your self-worship. Believe on him. Learn that mind that could teach his arrogant disciples humility on the way to the cross. Amen. Our Father in heaven, please, please, we don't need a series of clever lectures. We're all such weak and feeble instruments. Help us, Lord, each one of us. My dear brother Scott and brother Dennis, the other men who'll be preaching, help us by thy grace to bring thy word to thy people. And may we truly seek humility and learn from Christ how to walk in it. And may it ever be to thy great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.